So back to Psalms 119. We are going to pick up in verse 121. Oh, that's why I can't see. I can't get my glasses on. Oh, that's much better. Okay. Verse 121. I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the proud oppress me. My eyes fail from seeking your salvation and your righteous word. Deal with your servant according to your mercy and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I might know your testimonies. It is time for you to act, O Lord, for they have regarded your law as void. Therefore, I love your commands more than gold. Yes, fine gold. Therefore, all of your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way. Of the 14 phrases in this stanza, six of them are requests made of God. That's almost half. He says, do not leave me to my oppressors. Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the proud oppress me. Deal with your servant according to your mercy. Teach me your statutes. Give me understanding that I might know your testimonies. Six more of them are statements he makes about himself. Again, almost half. I have done justice and righteousness. My eyes fail from seeking your salvation and your righteous word. I am your servant. I love your commandments more than gold. Yes, than fine gold. I consider your precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. The remaining phrase is his opinion regarding how God should respond to the world for regarding God's word as void. He says it is time to act. In short, the psalmist is asking the Lord to move on his behalf. The first thing he asks for is a be surety sandwich. The two slices of bread are requests to not be left to his oppressors. And the filling of his sandwich is the request of God to be surety for him. He makes this request by first pointing out that he has done justice and righteousness. Now, in your homework, I proposed the idea that maybe the psalmist is a little bit like me and that I feel the need to point out my goodness in an effort to solicit God's goodness on my behalf. But on the other hand, we've witnessed a lot of growth in the life of this psalmist and in his understanding of God. He knows that God is good and he does good. So perhaps he's just simply stating the truth of who he is because of who God is. If you've trusted in Jesus as your personal savior, there are just some things that are simply true about you now because of Jesus. Number one, you're a child of God. You're an heir of God. You're his ambassador. You're his special possession. You are a citizen of heaven. You're a new creation. You're the light of the world. You are justified by his grace, and you are the righteousness of God. In short, when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of his son. So perhaps our psalmist is just making the obvious distinction between himself and those who oppress him. Now his request stretches beyond not wanting to be left to his oppressors, but offers a suggestion as to how God could do this. He asks that God be surety for good for his servant. Now, surety means sure knowledge or a guarantee. In this context, it has an idea of God being a guarantee of good for the psalmist by taking on the psalmist's cause as his own. The psalmist is convinced that when the oppressors see that his master is aligned with him, they will know that their efforts to destroy him are in vain and they will flee as a result. It's interesting that in verse 122, there is no mention of the word of God in any of its forms, be it law, precepts, statutes, judgments, etc. But with the use of the word surety, it points directly to Jesus, who is the word. Surety can also mean one who has become legally liable for the debt, default, or failure in the duty of another. For what the law could not do on its own, Christ came to do. He took on our debt. He became our guarantee of victory and that which sets us free from the sin that binds us. God gave the law to Moses all of those years ago on Mount Sinai, its purpose in that it is impossible for any one of us to fulfill, is to teach us and to show us our need for a Savior. In dying on the cross and raising 3 days later, Jesus became surety for good for each and every one of us. Next, he asks the Lord to deal with him according to God's mercy and to teach him his statutes. He precedes this request with a vivid description of his eyes failing from seeking God's salvation and from seeking his word. Sometimes our circumstances, our trials, difficulties, or even the surrounding chaos around us can stretch on and on. If we were to look back at their tracks, they would stretch so far into the distance that we could no longer see where they began. We could be praying and reading the word, waiting for God to act, and yet it seems like nothing is happening. Nothing's changing. Things are only getting worse. His faith had given him the hope to wait for God's salvation, but his body was beginning to fail. So he cries out for mercy. He knows that he's done justice and righteous. He knows that he belongs to God. He knows that comes with that as a long list of benefits. But in the heaviness of this situation, he humbly asks God to act on his behalf from the deep well of his mercy and to teach him his statutes. He doesn't assess the situation and think, God has forgotten about me or God doesn't care about my situation. Instead, he looks at himself and says, I have more to learn. If at times you run across something in the Bible that trips you up, that makes you doubt the truth of the Bible or question the character of God, it's best to stop and realize that it is your understanding that is flawed, not the Bible's. Years ago, Oprah Winfrey stated that she had a spiritual aha moment while sitting in church. She said, and I quote, "The minister was preaching about how God, the Lord thy God, was a jealous God, and the Lord thy God would condemn us for whatever. And I remember I had a spiritual aha. I was in my late 20s, and I suddenly thought, how can this God, who was all loving and all powerful, why would God be jealous of me?" Since then, she has renounced Christianity and she's become a universalist, saying that all roads lead to heaven. Now, if you mean by heaven the white throne judgment, then yes, all roads do lead to heaven, but not all roads lead to an eternity with Jesus. Oprah would have been better served to not lean on her own understanding of this passage, but to instead pray and ask the Lord to teach her, what does it really mean that God is a jealous God? The psalmist continues with this theme of humility and he prays, "Give me understanding that I might know your testimonies. For all that he has learned, there is still more to learn." He acknowledges that he is the servant, that God is the master. And so he prays, "Give me more understanding." In verse 126, he assessed the situation and he states, "It's time for you to act." Everywhere he looked, people were regarding God's law as void. Yet he felt as though God was not acting. And most days, I can feel exactly the same way, thinking that the world is really just becoming more and more grotesque by the day. Surely now is the time for God to act. Maybe it is, or maybe it isn't. Maybe he is acting and we just can't see it. Either way, we can always pray for God to act. Pray and press on. Pray that God will intervene, whether it be by judgment of the wicked or even more awesome revival. False doctrines are creeping in all over the place, like pesky little vines just wanting to squelch out the hedge of truth. What can we do? Pray. Pray that the Lord will act. Pray for revival, a stirring of the church to wake up, to gird ourselves for the work of sharing the gospel, and pray that he'll bring down the wicked and rise up the righteous. Verse 127. Therefore, I love your commandments more than gold. Yes, than fine gold. Therefore, all of your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. And I hate every false way. The more the world hated God, the more he treasured it. He was not swayed by their love of evil, but was rather stirred up in his own love for what was right. It grew ever dearer to him, becoming more and more valuable to him. As his understanding of the word and its author grew, so did his desire and love for it. It was more valuable to him than anything the world had to offer. He respected and he cherished every word, and over time, he found it to be ever true. And so we could come to no other conclusion than that God and his word were absolutely right concerning all things. And the fact that the wicked hated it so much only served to assure him all the more. Before I started homeschooling my girls, they attended a small elementary school out on Highway 83. And one day in class, they were having a discussion about the possibility of life on other planets, alien life specifically. When Malia shared her thoughts in class about based on what she knew in the Bible, she was pulled aside and asked not to talk about Jesus in the classroom. For a moment, this made her wonder if they didn't want her talking about Jesus because Jesus wasn't real. So I asked her if they had any issues with the kids that thought there might be aliens. No. What about the kids that thought there might be transformers living on other planets or superheroes? Did they ask them not to talk about those in class? No. But transformers and superheroes aren't real, right? Well, now she was perplexed. So I continued. So the only time they asked someone to not talk about their opinion is when they talked about Jesus and the Bible. Why do you think that would be? As she thought about it for a good long while, and then she said, maybe because the devil doesn't want me to talk about Jesus at school. And that is exactly right. The very fact that they didn't want to hear it was all the more reason to believe it to be true. Darkness hates the light. It wants no part of it. And so the psalmist found the wicked's rejection of the word to only solidify its goodness. Their wickedness caused him to love and value God's word more. And at the same time, it caused him to hate all of those false ways. Malia shared those sentiments. She was worried about her friends, worried that without Jesus, they would follow a false way. And so those false ways made her angry and frustrated about the damage they could possibly do to her friends. In this state of mind, the psalmist lets his mind sit and ponder the goodness of God's word. We'll pick up in verse 129. Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Look upon me and be merciful. As is your custom towards those who love your name, direct my steps by your word and let no iniquity have dominion over me. Redeem me from the oppression of man that I might keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon me, your servant, and teach me your statutes. Rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. Everything he'd ever learned and experienced about God and his word was full of wonder. God was 100% accurate. The word was alive, and it was able to correct and encourage, instruct and strengthen. God's dealing with man was wonderful. There was grace, forgiveness, mercy, the manger, the cross, all so wonderful. The miracles, the Red Sea, the sun standing still, the lame made to walk, a heart of stone made soft, so very wonderful. Like treasured family stories, he kept them, he guarded them, he protected them, he treasured them, and he remembered them in the deepest parts of his soul. Jesus stands at the door of our hearts, and he knocks, but we have to open the door and invite him in. One tiny crack in that door of the man's heart, and God's light floods in. It penetrates deep, bringing light to the whole room. From room to room, his light will teach us. It will give us more understanding of his way, his wonderful and life-giving way. You don't need to be a bearded scholar to understand Scripture. He freely gives understanding to the simple. All he needs is an open door and an invitation to come in and illuminate your hearts and your minds with his wonderful testimonies. The psalmist had experienced the wonder of God and the wonder of his words, all that it had taught him, all the times it had sustained him and comforted him, all the times it had revived him and given him hope, and all he wanted was more of it. So much so that he panted for it. Whether it be a pant that was steeped in exhaustion or the pant of excitement of what was to come, the only thing that would satisfy was the words of God. He longed for them. He longed to know them in and out. He longed to be molded and transformed by them, and he longed to share them with others. I love the prayer requests in this section. Look upon me. Be merciful to me. Direct my steps. Let no iniquity have dominion over me. Redeem me. Ransom me. Make your face shine upon me and teach me. What a great morning prayer this would make. The psalmist can teach us a thing or two about praying. I encourage you to go back over your study and look at all of the things that you've highlighted in yellow. In fact, if you've taken the time to highlight in your Bible, just flip through the pages and watch the waves of green and yellow and blue. It might be fun at the end of the study to go back and make a list. One long God column, one long me column, and one long list of the prayer requests in this incredible chapter. Read over them for a week and just soak in what this chapter has to teach us. But for now, let's take a closer look at these particular prayer requests. The first, look upon me. Look here means to look at graciously, with kindness and compassion. Don't we all long for this? To be looked at, flaws and all, and to be seen with grace. Grace that forgives and loves us anyway. This is how God sees you. He sees you as his workmanship, something that he made himself. The psalmist longed to be seen by God, to be looked at, to be watched over, but with the grace that only God could give. He also asked for mercy, for there is no grace without mercy. So what's exactly the difference between mercy and grace? Mercy is God not punishing you for your sin. Grace is any blessing or a favor that extends beyond that mercy. The psalmist was acknowledging that while he longed for God's grace, he had not forgotten his need for God's mercy. In verse 132, he acknowledges that looking on those who love God with mercy and grace is just God's usual way. I love that he knew this about God. He knew it deep down. He was convinced of it. It's what caused him to pant after God and to want to be seen by God. Cindy mentioned last week growing up that she was taught she could lose her salvation based on her behavior. I grew up with the idea that God was mostly mad at me and just merely tolerating me. If I got out of line, look out, fire and brimstone, or brimstone and fire. This is not the kind of God you want looking at you. You would rather he be distracted with someone else while you try and squeak by unnoticed. But this is not who God is at all. Our God is accustomed to looking at those he loves with grace and mercy. How wonderful is that? No wonder he opened his mouth and panted, longing for God's word. Next, he prays, direct my steps and let no iniquity have dominion over me. I love that the psalmist doesn't just want mercy and grace. He wants to be better. He wants to be different. He wants his steps to be directed and ordered by God himself, like crossing a river on rocks that rise just above the surface. He wanted God to go before him, to show him which way to go, which rocks to step on so that he didn't slip into the river of his own fleshly desires that rushed past him. He didn't want to be neck deep in the river or ankle deep. He knew that there was potential for sin, and so he wanted God to direct his steps. He wanted to go where God was going and to do what God was calling him to do. He wants to follow after God's way because God's way leads to life, full, abundant, rich life. What a beautiful benefit of God. 1 Samuel 2:9 says, he will guard the feet of his saints. But to fully enjoy this benefit, we must follow. And the best way, it is the best way to avoid falling in the water. Mercy leads to grace, and grace should lead to obedience. Next, he says, redeem me from the oppression of man. Why? That I might keep your precepts. And how? Make your face shine upon me and teach me. I see two possible applications here. One is the oppression of unconfessed and ongoing sin. The word redeem here means to ransom. So it alludes to some kind of evil forces that need to be paid off. We might not be in a situation where we're held captive by men, but we can certainly be held captive by sin. Even the little sins, as we like to think of them, impatience, filthy language, gossip, worry, they bind us. They hold us captive. Oppression of any kind is not good. It keeps us from experiencing the freedom that Christ came to bring us. So pray. Ask the Lord to redeem you, to ransom you from the oppression and temptation. Secondly, this could speak of the oppression of evil men within your circle. Pastor actually touched on this past Sunday, speaking of Lot, and how he was the lone God-fearer in a crowd of the exact opposite. And over time, their worldliness wore him out. It beat him down. If you are surrounded by the world and its influences on every side, you too can become worn out. You can start to make compromises just because you don't want to deal with it anymore. So how did the psalmist ask the Lord to ransom him out of these situations? He asked him to make his face shine upon him. When we are being held and oppressed by sin, we too can ask the Lord of grace and mercy to shine his face upon us, to let the light of his face turn our heads away from temptation and set our feet back on the path of his way. Oppression and temptation bring darkness, but the light of his face smiles down upon us, showing us the way as he continues to teach us out of his great love for us to better know and understand his ways. On the other hand, When our circles seem to be filled with nothing but darkness, we can ask the Lord again to shine down his face upon us, reviving us, filling us with strength that we need to carry on. Reflecting on the goodness of God and his word made the psalmist long even more for him. But at the same time, it made him more and more distraught about the state of the world. Verse 136 says, "Rivers of water run down my face because men do not keep your law." He cared about what God cared about. What broke God's heart broke his heart. Again, we see that the psalmist is growing in his knowledge and understanding of God because now he shares in the sorrow of God. Verse 137, "Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. Your testimonies, which you have commanded, are righteous and very faithful. My zeal has consumed me because my enemies have forgotten your words. Your word is very pure. Therefore, your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I don't forget your precepts. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Trouble and anguish have overtaken me, yet your commands are my delights. The righteousness of your testimony is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live." The main theme of this section is the righteousness of God and his word. In verse 137 and 138, the psalmist is giving God his utmost respect. Righteousness is God's very being. It is who he is to his very core. There is no part of him that is not righteous. He does not simply choose to act righteously. He is righteous through and through. Well, why is this a big deal? I mean, we all know that God is righteous. This isn't some new revelation. Each of us in this room may know that God is righteous, but do we know it so well that we believe it to our very core? Do we thoroughly believe that he is righteous and that his dealings are righteous? What about when everything goes terribly wrong? Or when relief just never seems to come? Or when something unthinkable happens? The psalmist believed it. "Righteous are you, O Lord." And it was for him a great comfort in the midst of his circumstances. Throughout this psalm, he has described his circumstances as, "I am a stranger in the earth. My soul breaks with longing. Princes sit and speak against me. My soul clings to dust. My soul melts from heaviness. The proud have me in great derision. Indignation has taken hold of me. The cords of the wicked have bound me. The proud have forged a lie against me. My soul faints. My eyes fail. The proud have dug pits for me. They persecute me wrongly. They almost made an end of me. The wicked wait for me. I am afflicted very much. My life is continually at hand, and the wicked have laid a snare for me." And yet, he states with great confidence, "Righteous are you, O Lord." Sometimes following after him can bring us through very difficult times and gut-wrenching experiences. Living in this fallen and broken world can bring you face to face with heartache, with disappointment, and sometimes the very face of evil. But you can stand on the truth that even in those times, God is righteous, and God deals with all of us righteously. Several years ago, I was watching a movie late at night while I was editing photos, and it was a true story about a young boy who lived in India. And the movie depicted one tragic scenario after another. And by the end of the movie, my heart was deeply troubled. I wanted to pray for children that were in similar situations as this boy, but I struggled to know how. I lacked trust in God in this situation. There was a part of me that felt like God had acted or not acted in a way that I could reconcile. In fact, the next morning I woke up with a terrible headache from having gone to bed crying and confused. I sat down with the intent to get straight to work when I heard that familiar knock at the door of my heart, and I ignored it. I was frustrated with God. How could he let those things happen? But the knocking did not stop. And eventually I gave in and I found myself in Psalms 77. And I want us to go there together. I want you to notice the psalmist's state of mind in verses 2 and 3. It says, "In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and I was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed." It's exactly how I felt. It appears he's done all the right things. He's called out to God. He sought the Lord. He stretched out his hands. He's remembered God. But in verse 3, he describes himself and his actions as troubled, complaining, and overwhelmed. So how does the Lord respond to this complaining and overwhelmed spirit? Verse 4, "You, speaking of God, hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak." The Lord's taken sleep from him, so much so that he can't even form a sentence anymore. But judging from verse 5, it now appears that he is finally quieting himself before the Lord. No more complaining. Psalms 46:10 tells us to be still and know that he is God. Exodus 14:14 says, "The Lord will fight for you. And what should you do? You shall hold your peace." Hold on to it, nice and tight. I was troubled, frustrated, upset. I too needed to quiet myself before the Lord, to grab hold of my peace. Psalms 37:7 says, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in the way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass." So what did this psalmist do now that he had calmed down? Verses 5 and 6, "I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes a diligent search." Having settled down, he holds on to his peace and he begins a diligent search. He lays out his questions and he looks for answers. Will the Lord cast off forever? Psalms 94:14. "For the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. Will he be favorable no more?" Lamentations 3:32. "Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies." Has his mercy ceased forever? Psalms 103:17. "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him." On and on he searches for answers until he can say, verse 10, "This is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all of your work and talk of your deeds. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary." Who is so great a God as our God? "You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the people. You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you and they were afraid. The depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Your arrows flashed about. Your voice of thunder was in the whirlwind, and the lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Sometimes we have to choose to believe, even when things don't make sense to us. Even when we look around and everything is falling apart, we need to make a choice to remember his deeds and wonders, to meditate on them, and to talk of them in a way that leads to praise. We need to praise God. When we talk about his deeds, we are encouraged, we are comforted, and we are filled once again with faith. The psalmist quieted himself before the Lord. He made a conscious decision to remember and meditate on the Lord. And as a result, he was moved to praise. Praise that crescendoed into knees bent and hands raised, steadfast faith in the Lord. This process had the same effect on me. Are there still children suffering around the world? Yes, sadly. But I can rest knowing that the God that I serve sees them. The God I serve is good, and he does good. And the God that I serve is absolutely righteous. His word is equally righteous and dependable. You can trust in it today, and you can trust in it tomorrow. You can know that every word is as he is, righteous. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, "Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful." Dwell on that sweet phrase, "very faithful." What a mercy that we have a God to deal with who is meticulously faithful, true to every item and detail of his promises, punctual regarding time, and steadfast during all time. We can certainly ask, all on the word that is ever faithful, ever sure. When the psalmist looked at God and took in the beauty and awe of his perfect righteousness, it made him burn with frustrations and anger of how the world had not only ceased to obey God's word, but had forgotten them altogether. Verse 139, "My zeal has consumed me because my enemies have forgotten your words." He was absolutely consumed by it, perplexed by it. How? How could they forget the words of this perfectly righteous, ever faithful God? Can you relate? Do you look at the world and wonder, how? How can they not see and recognize and worship God? If it doesn't baffle you, if it doesn't frustrate you, if you don't want to grab them by the shoulders and wake them up, then sound the alarm. It's time to wake up and see the righteousness of God for yourself. It's from this place of bewilderment that he continues. You can almost hear the confusion over the situation in his tone. "Your word is very pure. That's why I love it. It is absolutely perfect. 66 books with over 40 inspired authors. Over a period of 1,500 years, and not a single contradiction. Impossible without God. Conservatively, Jesus fulfilled over 300 Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. Now, some really smart math guys did some computing. And because the math was so extensive, they only calculated what the possibility of one man fulfilling 8 prophecies would be. Not 300, 8. And this was their findings. They found that it would be a 1 in 10 to the 17th power. I don't even know what that number is, but it's 10 with 17 zeros after it. Now, if each one of those possibilities was represented by a silver dollar, you could cover the entire face of Texas. 2 feet deep. 2 feet deep. Now, let's say you put a sticker on one of those silver dollars. You blindfolded a guy at the border of Texas and said, "Now go find the one that has the sticker on, but you can only pick up one. You have to just pick that one up. What are the chances that that guy would find that particular coin? 1 in 10 to the 17th power. And that's only 8 prophecies. Add to that the countless architectural discoveries that verify the accuracy of the history in the Bible. And it's incredible. The word is very pure. It is obvious that the God of the Bible is the creator of this earth that we live on. And we are his creation. He is the master and we are the servants. Verse 141, I am small and despised, yet I don't forget your precepts. Your righteousness is everlasting righteousness, and your law is true. Again, in humility, he admits, when measured up against other men, I'm nothing very special. I'm not even particularly liked. But one thing is for sure, I haven't forgotten your words. He looked at the word of God and he recognized for what it was, pure. An absolute truth, and he purposed in his heart to never forget what it said, especially what it told him about God. Not only is he righteous, but his righteousness is everlasting. He will never stop being righteous. And the same holds true for his word. Verse 143, trouble and anguish have overtaken me, yet your commands are my delights. The righteousness of your testimony is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. Trouble and anguish can close it on every side, but the word of God remains. Its testimonies everlasting. The same God that split the Red Sea is the same God who looks down from heaven today. So he prays, I'm overtaken, desperate, and you are my only way out. So teach me, give me understanding, and I shall live. It's just a fact. He knew the power of God's word. He would delight in it, and God would mold him with it, giving him the understanding that would outfit him to live this life while he waited. You want to be successful here in now, in this life, then walk in the law of the Lord. Keep his testimonies. Seek him with your whole heart. Learn his righteous judgments. Hide his word in your heart. Meditate on his word. Contemplate his ways. And delight yourself in the Lord. Let's pray.